The scripture for this morning's message is from Matthew 22:34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first, the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets."
We always make decisions in life about rules and about which rules and which laws are more important than others. Think with me for a minute about how we do this. Which things in life are weightier than others? For example, when I drive, I always wear my seatbelt. Now, being honest, sometimes I drive 8 houses down the road before it's clicked, but I put it on. I drive with my seatbelt. That's a weighty law in terms of driving. But depending on where I'm driving, I will exceed the speed limit by around up to 5 miles an hour. And I just have that mindset that, you can go up to 5 miles over, especially on the freeway, not in a residential, never, never, never. But you see what I'm saying? When I drive, and maybe you do something similar, you weigh which laws are weightier, which ones are more important. So for me, seatbelt is a little bit weightier than driving the posted speed. Or as a parent, I was thinking about this. When the kids come home from school, there's a few things that we've said to them we expect them to do when they come home. They're to unpack their lunch containers, place it on the sink counter. They're supposed to put their backpacks away, their shoes, and so forth. And they're supposed to wash their hands. Well, you could probably guess which of those is the weightier command in our home. After spending 6 hours in the petri dish of school, it's much more important to me that they don't touch anything until they've gone in and turned on the water, turned off the water, lathered up their hands for the length of the song, "Happy Birthday to You," and scrub, scrub, scrub in between, right? And then turn the water back on and then washed and rinsed and all that. Then we can all relax and they can do the other laws that are so, or the rules that are at home. So again, in a home as a parent, certain rules carry a bit more weight. You guys relate? Do you have thoughts like that maybe in life about things? Well, during Jesus' day, the same thing was true as it related to the Bible, the Word of God. The passage that we just heard was all about which laws, commandments were weightier. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And it's interesting because not only do these Pharisees, these scribes, these experts in the Old Testament law pose this question, which implies that they debated it, which they did, but we're going to see that Jesus was okay with that, and he did the same thing. He did the very same thing. But what you heard read, what was on the screen, is known as the Great Commandment. And probably most of you this morning, you could summarize it. And if you can't, I'll give you a little hint. It's on this thing that hopefully a bunch of you got this morning. It's right there. Love God, love others. It's on our pens. It's on our shirt, the Soma Serve shirt that we wore yesterday, some of us when we cleaned, that we'll wear Friday. By the way, don't forget your shirt when you come. And if you need one, we have extras. It's on the back of that shirt. It's on our website. I think it's in the new bulletin. We know it, right? Yeah. The great commandment, love God and love others. We got it, Paul. End of sermon. Let's pray and jump in the pool. Not going to get done that early. You know, Jesus doesn't simply say, "Here's your answer, scribe, love God, love others." There's a bit more to it. In fact, one commentator says this: Jesus wants us and his hearers first, but us now, to be stunned. Jesus wants us to be stunned at how important these two commands are. He wants us to stop and wonder. He wants us to spend more than a passing moment on these things. So that's what we're going to do in the time we have this morning. Hopefully spend more than a passing moment on it. And for us, as I already mentioned, being on our pen, on our shirt, on our website, on our bulletin, this is part of our vision as a church. And one pastor famously said years ago, vision leaks. right? It just has a way of leaking out. And so I think it's important that we be reminded a couple times a year in different ways about this vision of ours, which is Jesus' vision for his people, to love God and love others. And so that's our plan this morning. If you haven't already, I invite you to open a Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew 22. If you need one to use this morning, we've got these blue Bibles scattered under the seats, and you can turn there. It's on page 828. And so we're going to spend time considering this great commandment. Loving God, loving others, as Jesus says, is the most important thing, and especially for God's people, the church. And then finally, we'll consider hopefully some real practical ways we go about doing that this morning. And then we're going to go to the Lord's Supper, the communion table, and celebrate communion as well. So, Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, the great commandment. Let me read the first two verses one more time. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, that is a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. So context is always important. We're in Matthew 22, this answer Jesus gives that so many people know, it falls within a context. Well, let's talk about that context for a moment. It's definitely in the last days of Jesus' life on this earth, before his arrest and crucifixion and burial and resurrection. It's in the final days where he is helping his followers know what he wants them to know, his final words. And the religious leaders, they are looking to test him or trap him. That's the idea there. They are looking in whatever way they can to pose something to him so he'll trip up verbally so they can have grounds to arrest him. They're done with him. Ever since really the start of his 3-year ministry, they've been looking for a way to trip him up, and this is what they're after. So one of these Pharisees, that's one of the religious groups, and it says a lawyer, which isn't like we think lawyer today, but it's an expert in the law. It's also known as a scribe of the Pharisees. If you ever see that, the scribe of the Pharisees or a lawyer, that's a way of saying an expert in the Old Testament, what we call Old Testament law, in those all the commands. They realized, the Pharisees, that Jesus, in the context just preceding, had silenced one of the Sadducees. That's another group. And they came and they tried to trap him and test him. And it says that Jesus silenced them by his answer. So now the Pharisees figure it's their turn. It's their chance to come with a question. And so they pose this question to Jesus. Teacher, verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? And so there it is, the question of weightier versus less weighty commandments. And they were all about this. They were all about taking the over 600 laws that exist in the Old Testament and breaking them down into the 300 and whatever negative ones and the 200 some positive ones and going back and forth, having debates about which ones were weightier than others. And so there was, in their group, an understanding of the great commandment. And thus, that's the question he brings to Jesus. Teacher, which is the great one? Again, presuming everyone weighs commandments and so forth, they definitely believed that there was a weightier one. Now, before we look at Jesus' answer, keep your finger here in 22, and I want you to turn just one chapter over to chapter 23, verse 23. Jesus is going to answer this Pharisee, this scribe, this expert in the law, but then he's going to go on to have some scathing things to say. Chapter 23, I mean, meek and mild Jesus isn't very meek and mild as we would think. He lays into them for things. And look at verse 23. Chapter 23, verse 23, woe to you. And this is not like, whoa. This is like, you look out. Like God has every right to judge you. You know, you're under his wrath. Woe, W-O-E. Woe to you, scribes, experts in the law, and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And then look what Jesus says. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, spices. They were that into all the laws and the tithing, that they tithe their spices. Cumin? I mean, we have a little bit of that in our home spice area. It's just like a powder. How do you tithe cumin? They figured it out. He's not at them for doing that. Look what he says. You do this, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And then he gives some examples: justice, mercy, faithfulness. These weightier matters, is what he's saying, justice, mercy, faithfulness, these you ought to have done. And then look what he says at the end: without neglecting the others. So notice, Jesus doesn't say don't do those less weighty things. Tithing your spices is fine, but you've neglected the weightier ones. You should have done the weightier ones, even while you do these other ones. So that's important. Jesus doesn't dismiss less weighty things. They all matter. They all matter. But he says, you've missed the big picture. So I want us to know that. There's nothing wrong with weighing things. And as Jesus is about to answer, he's right there with the Pharisees. He, in fact, agrees with their assessment of the great commandment. Okay, so back to back to chapter 22 and his answer. He quotes here in verse 37, Deuteronomy 6:5, which again, for them, was the great commandment. It's known as the Shema. That's the Hebrew word for hear. And in Deuteronomy 6, that verse starts with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And so Jesus quotes that as he answers the question about which is the great commandment. And he says, that's it. Verse 38, this is the great and first commandment. The idea isn't two ideas, great and its first, as if to doubly make it greater. He says first because he's about to have a second thing to say, and we'll get to that. So he's agreeing. It's the Shema. This is, for Jesus, the great commandment. But again, if we keep 23:23 in mind, it doesn't mean the other things don't matter. But we don't neglect the other things for the weightier, especially the great commandment. One of my favorite New Testament scholars is D.A. Carson, and he notes this. From the viewpoint of biblical anthropology, so study of people from the vantage point of the Bible, heart, soul, and mind, Matthew 22:37, are not mutually exclusive, but they are overlapping categories. Together, what they are getting at, what they are demanding, is that our love for God come from our whole person, every faculty, every capacity. And so we need to hear that. Sometimes we read and, right, we're taught to study the Bible and look at words, and words matter, and they definitely do. But Jesus isn't here trying to get us to have just very, you know, compartmentalized categories. Okay, now we should think about loving God with our heart, and then we should think about loving God with our soul. Okay, this again, in terms of biblical anthropology, is overlapping categories. It's speaking of the whole person, which therefore does mean there's a place to love God with our mind. By the way, it's interesting. In Deuteronomy, it says heart, soul, and might, or strength. And Jesus, in his quoting of it, he puts mind at the end. So while, again, I don't think we're to compartmentalize too much, because biblically, heart doesn't just mean emotions. We always do that, right? We hear heart, and it's about feelings and emotions. But biblically, the heart was the seat of who you are as a person. It was the core of who you are. So it involved your emotions, but it involved your mind and your will and all of that. So there's, again, overlap here. But it is interesting that Jesus puts mind in there. And so while, again, we don't compartmentalize too much, we recognize it's about all of these things being joined together because we are holistic people, we need to think, do we love God with our mind? What goes on upstairs? Do we love God with our emotions? Can we let go and express? So again, don't compartmentalize too much. Recognize they're all connected. But there's a place to say, interesting, Jesus makes a change there and puts mind in. The idea is total devotion to God. The idea behind Deuteronomy 6:5, behind Jesus quoting that, is the great commandment is to be totally devoted to God with your whole person. Let that sink in this morning. That's the great commandment to Jesus, the weightiest of the commandments, total devotion to God. But Jesus isn't done. Verse 39, and a second, right? He said, this is the great and first commandment, total devotion to God, love him with all of you. Now, second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second command also concerns love. And this time, it's for one's neighbor. Now, interesting to stop and just think about that. What does neighbor mean for us? I live on a street, and I have neighbors. And when I think of that, I immediately think of the houses on my left and on my right. That's what comes first. Then, as I start to think a little bit more, we have new neighbors one house over beyond this direction. And we've got neighbors going this way, two, three houses down, that have been there as long as we have. One just moved. And as I get farther down, I know the neighbors less. I can think across the street about neighbors and the cul-de-sac. And so that's what I think of when I hear neighbor. Now, I don't know where all of you live. I can't picture it all. But some of you have a similar situation. Maybe some of you live in an apartment. So neighbor for you is that noisy person above or below or next door or behind the fence. Or anyway, neighbor. Maybe you think of the people in your home. Maybe you've got roommates. And so, you know, they aren't part of your family. They're your neighbor. Well, all of those ideas are true. It's interesting. In a somewhat parallel account in Luke 10, Jesus, and I think it's a separate account. I don't think it's, you know, chronologically the same event. I think Jesus in that one in Luke 10, he's asked by another, I believe it is a Pharisee, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do the scriptures say? And that person says, love God and love neighbor. So a couple things. One, that means when Jesus here says this is the great commandment and there's a second one, that's not unique to Jesus. Jesus didn't come up with this idea of these two commandments. In Luke 10, this guy's answer to Jesus is these ideas. So apparently already there was some understanding in some groups that loving God and loving neighbor were the most important and great commandments. And then later in that account, Jesus tells the famous Good Samaritan parable. And without branching too much into that, the point Jesus makes there, what Jesus does is basically says, your neighbor is anyone who needs your help. Anyone who needs your help. That's Jesus's definition of neighbor. So now I have to come back to my street and realize, yes, those people are my neighbors, but that's not the only set of people I'm to think about when I hear Jesus say, this second commandment is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. That quote for Jesus is also from the Old Testament, this time from Leviticus. And in Leviticus 19:18, where he's quoting, it applied first off to fellow Israelites, fellow Jews for the Jewish people. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So when they heard Jesus say this, they probably were nodding. Okay, yes, Leviticus 19:18. We're to love our own people, our fellow Israelites. But just a few verses later in Leviticus 19, starting at verse 33, it says this, when a stranger, now that's a non-Israelite, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. So even then, God was telling his people, yes, love your fellow Israelites as yourself, but it didn't stop there. Most of the people in Jesus' day, they stopped with it there. They were very racist. They were very much about taking care of their own. But Jesus, I think, had the full context of Leviticus 19 in mind. And again, in Luke 10, telling the story of the Good Samaritan and expanding neighbor to be anyone who needs help, he was definitely making the point that it's not just now about people who are the same ethnic, racial background as you, about people who are the same religious background as you. You're, again, to love your neighbor, which is anyone who needs your help. One of my professors in seminary, pastor school, used to say it like this: love signifies a concrete responsibility to seek the greatest good of one's neighbor. Love signifies a concrete responsibility to seek the greatest good of one's neighbors. But Jesus still isn't done. He's answered the question. He's really answered it by saying there's a second commandment, and it's a bit wider than probably they would have thought. It applies to everyone, Jew and Gentile. But then look at verse 40. On these two commandments, loving God, loving neighbor, depend all the law and the prophets. And so once again, this is amazing. This is where the idea of us being stunned and stopping and being filled with wonder and spending more than a quick moment has to cause us to pause. It finds its full force right here in verse 40. These two commandments, Jesus says, they stand together. These two commandments are the greatest because he says, all the law and the prophets. And whenever you see that, that's not code, but it's the way they spoke of what we think of as the Old Testament, that the Hebrew Bible, the law and the prophets. Those are just two ways of sort of categorically summarizing that body of the Word of God, the Genesis to Malachi, as we see in our Bible. The whole thing, all the law and the prophets, he says, depend on loving God and loving neighbor. So as I mentioned already, there's over 600 and some commands in the Old Testament, 365 negative as they tried to systematize them, 248 positive. Jesus says all of those depend, or some translations say hang on, loving God and loving others. Again, Dr. D.A. Carson says, nothing in Scripture can cohere or be truly obeyed unless these two are observed. The entire biblical revelation demands heart religion marked by total allegiance to God, loving Him and loving one's neighbor. Without these two commandments, the Bible is sterile. Without these two commandments, the Bible is sterile. Loving God, loving others, all the others hang on or depend on those commands. The idea is like a door hanging by two hinges. I mean, think about that. We all can imagine doors this way, right? But there's typically two, sometimes three hinges that keep that door up. Jesus says all of it, all the laws, they hang on loving God and loving others. And again, as we saw from Matthew 23, tithing mint and cumin and dill, it matters, but there's weightier things. And the greatest is to love God, and the second is like it, to love neighbor as yourself. Neighbor being anyone who has need. And those summarize all of it. In fact, you can think about even the Ten Commandments are broken into what scholars call two tablets. And that's not like, you know, five and five. We typically think that way. That's nice math. But the first four of the Ten Commandments are about our relation to God, about how we love God. And then the remaining six are about our relating to our neighbor, to one another. So again, even in that summary of those words, the Ten Commandments, it summarizes loving God, loving neighbor. These are the greatest commandments. So how ought we to respond? What might it look like? Let me offer five things this morning. Number one, and probably most important, what is the Holy Spirit doing in you right now in response to this? I'll give you a little insight into one of my goals or prayers in sharing the word, preaching. It's that we would worship now. So right now, having just looked at this great commandment and the context and what these things mean, what is the word doing? What is the Holy Spirit doing with his word to cause you to worship him? What is the conviction or the encouragement? That's most important. I've got four other things here, but I'm not the Holy Spirit. There is one who dwells in you if you're a child of God, and he wants to take the word and apply it to you. So what does that look like? Just spend a few seconds, moments, maybe asking that. God, what am I to do in response to your word today? To love you completely, to love my neighbor, who's anyone that has a need. One of my mentors and a guy that I worked with in youth ministry used to say, conviction without change is wasted emotion. So if there's some conviction happening, act on it today. Act on it, okay? Number two, how ought we to respond to loving God and loving others? Regarding loving God, could a stranger, someone you don't know, and having just returned from Germany, I have in mind all these various strangers, especially the guy that I flew home with who talked to me for a longer time than I wanted to be talked to on the plane. So I have him in mind, but stranger, someone that doesn't know you. Could a stranger spend a week with you, observing everything, having total access to every thought, word, deed, and would they conclude that you love God? I know it's a hypothetical, but go with me. Could a stranger get total access to your life? I mean, even internally, the thoughts, the hidden things that your spouse doesn't see, the kids don't see. I mean, all of it, the stuff only God knows. And would they conclude in a week, you and I love God? It's a good question. I didn't think of it. That's why I can say that. It's convicting. In other words, loving God does and doesn't look like something. We can't just say, I love God. What does that look like? Would a stranger conclude that in your life? It's not merely an idea. That's why we're told to love God with our entire being, with all of who we are. It is about feelings, but it's also about our thoughts, our actions, our motivations. Now, none of us would do it perfectly. So would the stranger conclude that even in our imperfections and our sinning, which, Lord willing, would lead to repentance, would they conclude that you and I love God? Number three, related to this also of loving God, would our love for God be uniquely Christian? Would our love for God be uniquely Christian? I read a book several years ago, and the author's thesis really was that to love God means to follow Jesus. For Jesus to say this, and then again, if we were to spend all of our time over the next years in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at what Jesus taught, he concluded, to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so forth, is to follow Jesus. Or, in other words, it's to be Christian. So again, it's not just about loving G-O-D, God, generic. Do we love God in the very specific Christian way? That means our love for God is Trinitarian. We have a God who is one and yet three persons. I know, mysterious. But that is revealed to us in this book. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Is our love uniquely Christian, Trinitarian? We are identified as Christian with Jesus of Nazareth. Is that evident? We don't love Allah. We love the God of this book, who is a triune God, one and yet three persons, Spirit indwelling us, God the Son, who now is at the right hand of the Father. Is our love for God uniquely Christian? Number four, do our worship practices show our love for God? Do our worship practices show our love for God? So I'm thinking of our private worship practices. Worship to give worth to God. Is it evident by our worship that we love God? In our corporate, there's that word again, which just means body, when we gather, is it evident that we love God? Is it a priority that we communicate to God that we love Him, that we adore Him, that we want to praise Him and honor Him? The Scriptures call us to that. Number five, regarding loving others. Are we seeking the greatest good for others in concrete ways? Or make it individual. Am I seeking the greatest good for others in concrete ways? Would that same stranger who got a week all access to you, would that same stranger also determine after the week that you love in concrete ways your neighbor? In John 13, 35, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, my followers, if you have love for one another." So loving one another, loving neighbor, shows that we love God, shows that we are following Jesus. So within Soma, within this body, I think we excel at this. I really do. I think as a church, this is an area I'm so proud of us in. But we can always excel more. We can just strive to keep making sure that we are meeting needs, praying for one another as we do already, taking meals when people have needs, helping in whatever ways we can. A new one, new in that it's been a while since we've talked about it, and this is a little preview of the next three Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts. God's given each of us, if we're a follower of Jesus, one or more spiritual gifts. And they are not primarily for us to have and to brag about and to enjoy in our own little private world. They're for one another. They're for building up the body. So do we love one another by using our gifts? And if you don't know your gifts, good. Come back over the next few weeks. We're going to have a good time looking at that. Another example, our open house coming up Friday. That is all about us loving our neighbor. That is why we do this event. It's nice when the principal says, "Hey, thank you, Paul, and tell your church thank you." Of course, but we don't do it just for that little, you know, applause. Now, motives need to be checked all the time, but we are doing this event. We do our Easter brunch. We're going to be doing an event as we get closer to Christmas. Shoeboxes, some of you saw that go online just the last couple days. We do that to love people, to show that God's loved us, and He's changed us, and we want to love our neighbor and be obedient. And it's on our pin. Loving God, loving others. So again, we excel. I want us to continue to excel. Let me share one more. The hurricane that hit Houston, Hurricane Harvey. Again, lots of people in the media are all telling us the way we can contribute and help. So 2 minutes on this. Our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America, EV Free, EFCA, we are involved in this. We have a ministry out of our denomination called Reach Global Disaster, and they're all about being on the ground in various places helping. And so they're there as close as they can get, doing what they can do. And our district, which is the Western District, which is all of Northern California, most of Nevada, 50 or 51 churches, which we're part of. Neil Brower, our superintendent, who preached on loving God earlier this summer, he's our superintendent. He sent me an email this week, and here it is in a nutshell. We are better together. Pastors, announce and receive Hurricane Harvey relief offerings through the month of September. And then we as a church can send one check, and we'll indicate on the bottom HHR for Hurricane Harvey Relief, to the Western District before October 15, and then as a district, all 50 or whatever churches that participate the district will then send one check to Reach Global to help. So if you haven't contributed to any of the dozens of ways you can. And if you want to do that, that's fine. If you've been wondering how you can help, this is one way. So in your offerings, just make it out to SOMA, put Hurricane Harvey or HHR in the memo, and we'll collect over the next few weeks. And then we'll total that up, and we'll send a check to our district, and then the district will send a check. And so it's really cool. So, but of course, pray. But that's one thing we can do. Are we loving in these concrete ways? We have to ask that, because it can't just be an idea. Loving God, sure, that's the greatest thing. Loving neighbor, what does it look like? And church, this is our vision, right? It's on the pen, it's on the SOMA Serve shirt, it's on the bulletin, it's on the website. Our vision says that by God's grace, it's all from Him and initiates from Him, we are becoming spiritually transformed. It means the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, and that transformation is looking like we are becoming a group, a church that actively, so that's the concrete group that loves God and loves others. That's what we long to be about, and that's why you're hearing me remind us about this today, here in Sonoma County and around the world. But there's one problem, and I'm going to end with this. We can't do this perfectly. And so for some of us, that causes us like a little hiccup or glitch to stop. Because we know we fall short. We know that we don't love God completely. We know that we fail to love our neighbor. We see needs and we turn. What's the solution? John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote some amazing letters. And in 1 John 4, 10, 11, he says this: in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that means the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There it is. Because God has first loved us and has most specifically and especially demonstrated that by Jesus being that propitiation, that sacrifice for our sins, the one who took God's wrath. That's what John says is this demonstration of God's love for us. Because as I quoted last week, Martin Luther, who said, God's love creates that which is pleasing. Because we can't be found loving Him perfectly. But He first loved us. He first loved us. The love of God does not find, but it creates. So as you remember how much you've been loved, and as we go to the elements in just a moment, and remember His body broken and beaten and hung on a cross and killed for us, that's how much He loves us. Therefore, we can love Him. And we can love one another. And as we take the cup and remember His blood poured out and shed for us to bring in the new covenant, the new relationship that is all about one final sacrifice of blood, Jesus's, and it's done. And we receive that and we trust in that work of atonement, that work of forgiveness. We can love God. We can love others. But it has to begin there. It's not just about us pulling up the bootstraps and trying really hard this afternoon to love God, love our neighbor. We go to the cross and we are reminded anew and again how much He loves. And then we respond up and out.